If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You're reading verses 1 through 20. You find 1 Samuel just after Ruth and of course, before 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. There's a strong similarity between the lives of Samson and Samuel. Both men were judges over Israel, fighters of the Philistines, and lifelong Nazarites. The name Ramathaim, verse 1, occurs only in the New Testament. Elsewhere, the town is simply called Ramah. It is located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Elkanah, which means God has created, was the father of Samuel. The name Zuf in verse 1 is both a place, 1 Samuel 9:5, and a personal name, 1 Chronicles 6:35. In this text, it is a person. 1 Chronicles 6:27 identifies Elkanah as a member of the Kohathite branch of the tribe of Levi. The Levites lived among the other tribes. Ephraim was the tribal area where this Levite lived. Although polygamy, verse 2, was not God's intention for mankind, Genesis 2:24, it was tolerated but never endorsed in Israel, Deuteronomy 21:15 through 17. Elkanah married Peninnah, because Hannah was barren. Hannah, which means grace, was Elkanah's first wife. Peninnah, which means ruby, was Elkanah's second wife and the bearer of his first children. All Israelite men, verse 3, were required to attend 3 annual feasts at the central sanctuary, Deuteronomy 16:1. Elkanah regularly attended these festivals with his wives. The feast mentioned here was probably the Feast of the Tabernacles. Elkanah would make a peace offering, verse 4, and give portion to his wife and to his children. Hannah's barrenness, verse 5, was the result of divine providence, like Sarah, Genesis 16:2, the wife of Abraham, and Rachel, Genesis 30, verse 2, the wife of Jacob. Hannah's adversary, Peninnah, verse 6, would provoke her because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah then fasted because of the provocation of Peninnah and would not eat of the peace offering, verse 7. However, Hannah pledged, verse 11, to give the Lord her son in return for God's favor in giving her that son. Public prayer, verse 13, in Israel was usually audible. However, Hannah was praying silently, leaving Levi, the priest, to suspect that she was drunk. And in verse 20, the name Samuel means name of God, but sounded like heard by God. For Hannah, her repetition of prayer was most important because God had heard her prayer. We'll begin at 1 Samuel, at verse 1. This is God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took to her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning to worship before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him from the Lord." Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 19 through 28. As a result of trouble caused by Jews who had traveled to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium, the crowd was drawn away. The same crowd that days before was ready to worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, and left him for dead. What unpredictable people these were. Yet they were no different from people in our time. They thought Paul was dead, but he wasn't. Others have died under similar circumstances. But God had more for Paul to do, and so he did not die. It was a good time to leave Lystra. The missionaries went on to Derbe. Luke does not tell us much about the ministry there, saying only in verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." There is no church in Derbe today. This city, like many ancient cities, is a ruin. The tide of history has swept over it, and the church that was there is gone. But this was, at one time, a great church for a very long time. Yet the work was not quite over. In the very last section of chapter 14, we find Paul and Barnabas retracing their steps, going back through the cities where they had been persecuted and from which they had been ejected. They went to strengthen those left behind. They did a number of things. They gave encouragement. They taught the believers. They organized the church. Here, for the first time in the book of Acts, we find the appointing of elders, verse 23, which we learn later was to become the Apostle Paul's natural pattern of church organization. We do not know how elderly these elders were, but we do know that they had not been Christians very long, since the gospel itself had not been known to them very long. They also prayed. The last thing Paul, and probably the first thing too, is that he prayed for them. Verse 23. When we get to the very end of this chapter, we find something amazing. Verse 26 says, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. This was only one stage in Paul's lifelong ministry, the end of the first missionary journey. There were going to be two more, but this was the first stage. It had been clearly defined. They were commissioned to do it, and they completed it. So they went home reporting the task is done. We'll begin reading it. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Amen.
If you would open your copies of God's word to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be in chapter 4 this morning, covering verses 2 through 6. One of the advantages of seeking to have a normal biblical ministry is that we don't have to concern ourselves with coming up with what is new or novel. Last Lord's Day, we enjoyed a particularly sweet day in the life of our body. We gathered for an hour to publicly give thanks for what the Lord has done in our lives over this past year. We had a man of God from afar come and preach the word to us. And then we spent some time feasting, fellowshipping, and a little flag football. After all that was done, and many of you had gone home, your elders gathered for a relatively brief meeting. We do so roughly once a month, but this time we were gathering together to prepare for our upcoming church family business meeting. And so we talked about the budget and proposed budget for next year. We talked about some of the prayer concerns for specific individuals and families within and around our church, and a few kind of mundane things like landscaping and those sorts. But there was absolutely no discussion of how we would top last week's service this week. There was no brainstorming session to say, well, what can we come up with that'll be better than the last time? How can we get people more jazzed up and excited? There was none of that. It was a normal meeting of elders seeking to the best of our feeble ability to have a normal Christian ministry. That's one of the great advantages of simply trying to follow the pattern of Scripture. We don't have to come up with new stuff, right? We just follow the pattern that has been laid out for us. One of the challenges, however, to normal Christian ministry is that we have little, if anything, new to say. The longer you've been a believer, the less likely it is that I will say anything this morning, or that Pastor Ben or Scott will say anything that is completely new to you. I hope you never hear anything novel come from any of us. But that is challenging because as human beings, we tend to crave something new, something fresh, something novel. And perhaps that's a result of the fall, I don't know, but it's not unusual for people to become bored with normal. And I fear that's true of spiritual things as well. Before beginning our discipleship class study of Augustine's Confessions, I sent an email out to the congregation encouraging people to join us for that. And in that email, I said that particularly if you have unbelieving children, this would be a good study for you to attend. Because in many ways, the story of Augustine is the story of Monica, his mother, who spent her life laboring for Augustine's conversion. And perhaps there was some of you who came to that study or picked up the book hoping to find the secret weapon to convert your child. Perhaps there was some surefire way that had been lost many years ago where you could ensure the conversion of a wayward son or daughter. But Monica's secret was no secret at all. Monica simply prayed for her son. She wept for her son. And she prayed and she wept for him within earshot of him so that he knew she was praying for him. She did that for decades before the Lord saved him. Now, our passage this morning is largely devoted to the topic of prayer. And that may seem as mundane and prosaic and anticlimactic as the household codes that preceded it. But just as we saw in that passage, this is anything but anticlimactic. This last section of the body of Paul's letter, the household code and this call to prayer, are the climax of everything that has come before. And though it may seem normal and ordinary, prayer is the most powerful weapon we have as believers. And so before reading through this short text, I want to give you a brief outline. It's five verses. We can break it up into roughly two sections: advancing the kingdom afar, verses 2 through 4, and then advancing the kingdom near, verses 5 and 6. So follow along with me in your copy of God's holy word, beginning at chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come before you this morning needing to hear from you, recognizing that we have no wisdom of ourselves, we have no knowledge, no insight that does not come from you. We are beset on all sides by sin and by Satan and the world, and we are in desperate need of your instruction. We pray that as we spend this time in your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would speak clearly through me, that you would enable me to expound your word to your people for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I noted already, this is the last section of the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, there's a few more verses beginning in verse 7 through the end, which is really just kind of the salutation or the closing of the letter. And those verses aren't unimportant, and Lord willing, we'll cover those the last Lord's Day of this year. I think that would be a fitting closing, not only to this epistle, but to 2024. But in the five verses before us this morning, Paul draws together the threads that he has been weaving all throughout this letter and draws them to a crescendo of exhortation. Prayer, thanksgiving, the mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, which is Christ, and wisdom all come together in these final five verses. Paul began this epistle by praying for the Colossian saints in Colossians 1:3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Right? The Apostle Paul and those around him regularly prayed for the Colossian saints. He goes on in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul was devoted to praying for these saints, many of whom he had never met. Ever since he had heard of their faith, Epaphras had visited Paul and told him about this church that had been planted, told him about their faith and their love, and ever since that day, Paul had been devoted to praying for them. Specifically, he prayed that they would be filled with knowledge, with spiritual wisdom, and understanding. And he prayed for them so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, a walking that was to result in bearing fruit and increasing. And through all of it, they were to mix that with thanksgiving to God, recognizing that it was him working through them. In verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul commands the Colossian saints to follow his example. In verse 2, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Continue steadfastly, or some translations have it, devote yourself to prayer. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer, or to pray continually and steadfastly? Well, it doesn't mean praying occasionally. It doesn't mean praying only when we feel like it. It doesn't mean it's a tangential activity in our lives. Now, we have many great examples in the history of God's people of what it means to be devoted to prayer. The early church historian Eusebius records this about James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. Eusebius says, "And he, speaking of James, was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people." James got the nickname Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in the temple on his knees praying for the people. That's being devoted to prayer. The great reformer Martin Luther is reported to have spent 4 hours every morning in prayer. When asked why he did that, he said he had so much to do that he had to spend that much time in order to get it done. He needed divine assistance to achieve the day's labors. Several years ago, we worked through a biography of George Mueller, who is probably one of the great figures of prayer in the history of the church. And there's tons of stories we could tell about George Mueller. He was meticulous in praying for everything he needed. When he opened his orphanage, he prayed for a specific number of forks, a specific number of spoons, a specific number of plates, sheets, blankets, clothes. And of course, the humorous part of that story is that when the orphanage opened, he had everything he needed except orphans, because he didn't pray for orphans. And so he went back and he prayed for orphans, and God sent him orphans. But he was a man that was meticulous in his prayer life, and he kept detailed journals of every single thing he prayed for. And he made it a specific rule of his life not to tell anyone but God what he needed. And God always provided. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the prophet, prayed devotedly for a child. Brother Walt read that account for us earlier. And if you're reading between the lines, you can see that Hannah pleaded with the Lord for years to give her a child. Her husband Elkanah had another wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and year after year, she would mock Hannah because Hannah had none. And one year when the family went to Shiloh for worship, Hannah arose late one evening after everybody else had gone to bed, after everybody's done feasting. She arose and she went to the tabernacle to pray. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And her mouth was moving, but she didn't utter any words. There was no sound coming out. And Eli the priest saw her and just assumed she was drunk. It's just been a feast, and she's praying without making any sound. So he assumes she was drunk. He goes over there to confront her, and she explains why she was so distraught. And so Eli told her in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 1, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she took that as the word of God. She went home. She ate. She hadn't been eating. She ate. And she trusted that God was going to answer her prayer. Now, why did Eli say that? There's no indication in the text that the word of God came to him and said, "Yes, Hannah's prayers have been heard. Her request has been answered." Was he simply moved by compassion? Perhaps, but from what we know of Eli, he wasn't the godliest of priests. I suspect largely he just wanted her to go away. It's very similar to a scene that took place in the life of Augustine's mother, Monica. Augustine joined a cult, the Manichaeans, and was far from the Lord. And so Monica, distressed by this, goes to her local pastor and says, "Can you go talk to my son?" And the pastor says, "It won't do any good, so no." But she doesn't let up. She continues to badger the pastor, "Please go talk to my son." And so finally that pastor looked at her and said, "The son of so many tears cannot be lost." I suspect he told her that just to get her to go away. But she took that as the word of God. But that's an example of her being devoted and continuing steadfastly in seeking her son's conversion. And Jesus illustrates this with a parable in the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel. In Luke 18, beginning of verse 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, the judge refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" That's an illustration of what Paul is calling for here. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Being persistently devoted to prayer. Now, God will never get tired of us coming to him. Right? He's never going to get fed up and say, "Okay, go away. Fine, I'll do it." Right? We're never twisting God's arm in prayer. But Jesus does teach us, and Paul is exhorting us, to be relentless in our prayers. I mentioned George Mueller earlier. There were a handful of individuals that he prayed for their salvation. Many of them he prayed for decades. All of them eventually came to the Lord, but some not until after Mueller's death. But he was persistent. He did not give up. Perhaps the reason we don't feel that the Lord hears our prayers is because we aren't persistent enough. Now, nothing makes a Christian feel guiltier quicker than the topic of prayer. No one here prays as we should. No one. This is not meant to be a guilt trip, but prayer really is the most powerful weapon we have as believers, and we use it far too little. In addition to praying devotedly, Paul says that we are to be watchful and thankful in our prayers. The watchfulness here is the sense of being alert, being ready for action, being engaged with our prayers. This is what our Lord called his disciples in the garden to do, is to watch and pray, and they failed to do so. And thanksgiving is the seasoning that should flavor all of our prayers. Thanksgiving is one of those threads that Paul has been weaving in and throughout this letter. He prayed that the Colossians would, in Colossians 1:12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He pointed out that they were to walk in Christ in just the same way as they had received him, Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Additionally, they were to sing praises filled with thanks, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In fact, he goes on in the next verse to say that everything we do should be flavored with thanks. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanksgiving for the privilege to pray. Thanksgiving for past answers to prayer. Thanksgiving for expected answers to current prayers should be sprinkled through all of our praying, all of our conversation with God. We never go to him without something to be thankful for, even if it's just the privilege of coming. And so thanksgiving ought to energize and cover all of our prayers. And as we continue steadfastly in such prayers, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for others as well. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says, at the same time, while you're continuing steadfastly praying, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul began this epistle by praying for the Colossians, and now he is calling on the Colossians to pray for him. Specifically, he asks that the saints in Colossae pray that God would open a door for the word. Now, Paul is writing this from prison, as he makes explicit in this verse. But Paul is not asking that the door of the jail be opened. Think about that. I mean, most of us, if we were in jail and somebody says, hey, do you have a prayer request? So, yeah, get me out of here. But that's not what the Apostle Paul prays for. It's not his primary concern. God could do it. God could free Paul from the jail. He did it for Peter twice. And it wouldn't be inappropriate for us to pray for his release, or for the believers in Colossae to pray for his release, but it's not his primary concern. His primary concern is the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Now consider the implications of this. If Paul's imprisoned in Rome when he writes this letter, as most people assume, then the Colossian saints are more than 900 miles as the crow flies away from him. In the ancient world, it's pretty much the other side of the world. And yet, they have the privilege and opportunity to be part of the means by which God saves people in Rome. Now, many, if not most of the Colossian believers would never travel outside of the Lycus Valley. Right? They would never leave what is modern-day Turkey, much less ever get to Rome. But their prayers could affect what was going on in the other side of the world. And they weren't just praying generically. They knew people on the ground. They knew Paul. They knew Timothy, as we'll see in the, the salutation of this letter, there's a bunch of other people Paul calls out to them to pray for. Brother, most of us will never go to South Korea or Papua New Guinea or Ireland or India. But we can have an impact there. And we know people on the ground there from time to time. We hear from them and get specific requests. And we know people there that we've never even met. We know Pastor Park in Korea. We've never met him, but we know of him when we pray for him. And our missionaries are really impressive people. Michael Imadi is brilliant. He's amazing when it comes to biblical languages. Not only is he a missionary in Ireland ministering there, he teaches at least two seminaries. Teaches, I think, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken. He's brilliant. The Smiths have literally given their entire lives in PNG. Right? That's what they call home. They're just visiting when they come here. They want to be buried there. Kuryachin is indefatigable. Right? That really needs a big word for him because the guy just goes everywhere. Right? He goes to Tibet and Nepal and all across India, conditions that most of us couldn't survive in. But he just keeps going. Sam and TK are at the very heart of planning a Reformed Baptist work in the heart of South Korea. These are all amazing individuals, but not a single one of them can convert a dead sinner. None of them can open the door of a heart barred by sin, and Paul couldn't either. But God can. And so Paul calls us, and our missionaries call us, to pray for them and to pray that God would open a door for his word, that it would accomplish his purposes, that it would bring people into the kingdom. It's the word that does the work. This was true in the Colossians' own lives. In Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Paul doesn't say, well, since Epaphras came to you. He says, since the word of God came to you. It's the word that does the work. And though Paul himself be chained, he will later tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9 that the word of God is not bound. Right. Paul might be in chains, but the word of God is not. Now, I was curious. This was kind of a late addition this morning. I was just wondering, how many countries are closed to the gospel today? And so I did what everybody does, and I Googled it. And several countries were listed there, some of which I kind of assumed would be on the list. North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Afghanistan, and a number of others that are considered officially closed to the gospel. But what really struck me, however, was the AI overview section that Google has introduced. I don't know if anybody has noticed this when you Google something now. At the very top, there's an AI overview, right? An artificial intelligence answer to your question. And as I looked at that, this is how the AI summary began. No country is truly closed to the gospel. So maybe there is hope for AI. Right? But that's absolutely true. Right? There's no country that is truly closed to the gospel. It might be closed to you. It might be closed to me. It might be closed to every other human being on the planet, but it's not closed to God. And so Paul beseeches these Colossian saints, pray for us that a door would be opened for the word. And that word goes forth as the mystery of Christ is proclaimed. And this is another thread that we see running through the Colossian epistle. In Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Next verse, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul struggled for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and for all those who had never seen him face to face. And he says in Colossians 2:2 that he struggled that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ is the mystery of God, hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New through the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. When God's people pray, and as Christ is proclaimed, doors are opened. And so Paul adds in verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It's really easy to be misunderstood. And it's really tempting to talk about the hot button topics of the day. It's not unusual for me to be preparing a message and there'll be some cultural comment I want to make. And I've kind of got in there before I even start writing the sermon. And then as I work through the sermon, it never makes it in. And that's probably a good thing. Right? Paul wanted to be clear in his message. And so he entreats the Colossians to pray that he would be clear and focused in proclaiming the mystery, which is Christ. Because that's how he ought to speak. Now, before I move on to the next section, let me pause and say here that your elders echo Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to you. Pray for us. Pray that we would proclaim Christ clearly. And pray that God would use our preaching and teaching and that he would open doors through it. I recognize that that is a bit self-serving. But I came across a statement in a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson that he gave to his own congregation on this text, and I think it's really helpful. I wish I could do this in a Scottish accent, but I can't. You can imagine Sinclair Ferguson. Just hear it in his voice. He says, "Can I tell you the simplest way in all the world to improve your minister's sermons? I mean, we ministers, and if you're from another church, your own ministers. The simplest way to improve your minister's sermons is not actually to say to him, if you worked a bit harder, you would do a bit better, but to pray. To pray. Now, why should that be? Because it's through prayer that God opens doors. It's through prayer that God responds by giving his Holy Spirit, who then opens doors in our hearts as the word is expounded and finds its way into our hearts. And of course, it's by prayer that our own hearts are prepared to receive the word of God. Is it not true that as you pray for our services, for every part of our services, for the reading, for our prayer together, for the music, for the singing, for the hymns, for our corporate fellowship, isn't it always the case that as you plead with God for blessing in these things, he gives you the very blessing you were pleading with him that others would experience? We need to pray for the preaching of the word. We need to be devoted to prayer. Devoted for prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom. But that advancement isn't just done by missionaries and pastors and elders. It's done by every believer. We see this in the next two verses in advancing the kingdom near. In verses 2 through 4, Paul beseeched the Colossians to pray for him as he labored for Christ's kingdom in Rome. But in verses 5 and 6, he implores them to labor for Christ's kingdom where they are. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." In Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with all knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. And then in verse 10, he says, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." He commanded them in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him." He reminded them that they were to put to death what is earthly in them, things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. They were to put these things to death, even though they once walked in them. But now, as new creations, they are to walk in wisdom. Paul has been praying that they would increase and that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. Now he prays that they would put that wisdom into action. And specifically, they're to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders are those who are outside of the covenant community. Outsiders are unbelievers. The gospel only knows two types of people, believers and unbelievers. The gospel knows no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The gospel knows no distinction between slave and free, no distinction between rich and poor, no distinction between male and female. There are merely those that are in covenant with God and those who are in rebellion to God. Those are the only two categories. And that's been the case ever since the garden. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God has forever put enmity between the two. But just because there's enmity between the two doesn't mean we should avoid those on the outside. Quite the contrary. We must engage with them. We are to live out the gospel before them. The Christian life is not meant to be a retreat from the world. We are to be on the offensive, engaging the world. But that takes wisdom. We must be wise in our engagements with outsiders because we have limited time. And so Paul says that we should make the best use of our time. Literally, he says that we should buy up eagerly the time. Now, how much of our time do we waste every day? How much better would we use our time if we had to pay for it? And again, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip, but I think I'm like everybody else. I need to be reminded to make better use of the time that we have. There's a little over 100,000 people in the city of Suffolk. A lot more when you consider surrounding areas. What percentage of them do you think are born again? If it's not 100, which it's not, then we have work to do. And we have little time to do it. We have a duty not only to pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom across the world, but also to pray for the extension of his kingdom here, where we live. And not just to pray for it, but to work for it. And Paul continues this thought in verse 6. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our speech should be always filled with grace. We should be known for being gracious people. We have been saved by grace. We are being sanctified through grace. We are being kept by grace. We will one day be glorified by grace. And therefore, our speech ought to reflect that, particularly towards outsiders. And Paul says that grace ought to enhance the flavor of our speech. That's what he means by saying it should be seasoned with salt. Salt is actually a really good metaphor here. What role does salt play in food? What is the function of salt in food? I never quite understood what salt did. And so a number of years ago, those of you who know me, I like to cook. I like to watch cooking shows. I obviously like to eat. But I was watching a cooking show, and they explained in a way I'd never heard before what salt actually does. And they made a distinction between flavor enhancers and flavor modifiers. Salt is a flavor enhancer. Pepper, on the other hand, is a flavor modifier. Salt, as a flavor enhancer, brings out the flavors that are already present. A flavor modifier, by contrast, adds new flavors or a flavor to the dish. I think that distinction is helpful when we think about our speech. Grace is to enhance the content of our speech, but not modify it. Grace and love, as we're to speak the truth in love, grace and love enhance the presentation of the truth, but they do not modify the truth. I point that out because there's often a tendency to alter the content of our message to make it more palatable to others, particularly outsiders. For instance, just looking at the context of this passage, there are some that would say we shouldn't use the term outsiders, right? That's a little off-putting. We shouldn't do that. It's not very gracious. But it's a biblical category. It's used multiple places in the New Testament. We must be committed to speaking the word of truth and letting the word define what grace and love are. We should always strive not to be offensive in the presentation of the truth, but we can never sacrifice the content of the truth to prevent offense. Right? Our grace is meant to enhance the message, not modify it. Again, this requires great wisdom. It requires us to think and engage our minds as we speak to others. Too often we speak without thinking. We should pause and ask ourselves two questions before we say anything. Is what I'm about to say true? That's really the most important question. Is what I'm about to say true? If it's not, don't say it. The second question is, how can I say that truth graciously? Imagine the conflicts that would never happen if we practiced that. Just ask ourselves those two questions before we said anything. This will also require us to know the person or people we are speaking to. We will probably need to talk to a child differently than an adult. We may need to take a different tact with somebody who grew up in a Christian home and someone who's never heard the gospel. We need to listen to and hear the concerns and the objections, the fears and the doubts of others. That takes wisdom. It takes us paying attention, being engaged as we talk. And all of those things are necessary because we need to know how to answer them correctly. It's not helpful for us to answer questions they don't have. Right? We actually have to pay attention and use wisdom as we engage with others. And we have to do so graciously. I once heard a pastor talking about debate in a way that I think is very helpful. He said that the goal in a debate is to win the person, not the argument. Now, he wasn't saying that we should want to lose the argument, but he was pointing out the fact that you could win the argument and push the person further away. You might have truth on your side, but without grace, you're not accomplishing the goal. And so our goal should always be to make more worshipers of Jesus. And when we speak to unbelievers, our goal should always be to lead them graciously to the truth of the mystery of God, which is Christ Jesus. So prayer, evangelism, and our speech. There's probably no three areas of life by which it is easier to make Christians feel guilty. None of us pray as we should. None of us use our time as wisely in evangelism as we should. And none of us has speech that is always gracious. But I don't want you to walk away from this passage thinking about how you fail. Right? That's easy to do. And most of us don't need to be beat up over it because we already beat ourselves up over it. What I want you to take away from this text is the great privileges that we have as believers. God is calling us to join him on mission to advance Christ's kingdom both far and near. And God is not calling those who are perfect to this task. There are none. Rather, he is calling the same saints who he told to put to death what is earthly in them. Not what was earthly in them, but what is earthly in them. What still remained. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are all things the Colossian saints were still dealing with. And he tells them to put those things to death, to put them off. If they were already free of such things, that exhortation would be unnecessary. But Paul doesn't tell them to put those things to death, and when you're done and finished with that, then get about the work of advancing the kingdom. But that's sometimes how we think. We think, well, I really want to share the gospel. I want to be a witness for Christ, but I've got to get all of my stuff fixed first, and then I'll do that. But that's not the way it works. The Lord's table is before us this morning. This is a good illustration. Oftentimes, believers will be hesitant to come to the Lord's table because of their failures. But God doesn't call perfect Christians to his table. He calls his children to his table. We don't clean ourselves up in order to be worthy of sitting at the table. If we are children, we are worthy at sitting at the table. And this is a means by which God grows us in Christ. And the same is true for prayer and for evangelism, for our speech. We are to be putting these things on even as we are putting the old things off. We don't do one before the other. So let this passage and this epistle as a whole be an encouragement to be more engaged in prayer, engaged in word, and engaged in deed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, for the Apostle Paul's ministry, for his devotedness to praying for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans and the Corinthians and the Romans and all of the churches that he ministered to. Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to pray for the advancement of your kingdom across the globe. We thank you for our missionaries, for the Amadis and the Smiths, the Kuryachins, Sam and TK, and their families. We pray that you would open a door for them, that they might speak your word clearly, that as they gather to preach to your people, as they seek to reach the towns and the communities in which they live and minister, we pray that your word would not return void. And Father, we pray that you would use us in the same way here. In Suffolk and surrounding areas, we pray that you would enable us to live the light of the gospel in a dark world. That you would enable us to speak to those from the outside with love, with grace, with mercy and tenderness, and with truth. And Father, we know that your word is powerful. We have no ability to bring anyone to you. We have no ability to convince somebody of the truth of the gospel. We have no ability to change a heart. But your word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that your word would do its work in the hearts of your people and the hearts of those in our community. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.